I'm going to go ahead and give you the title for my sermon right off the bat today. It is simply Our Lord's Passover. Our Lord's Passover. We're approaching a very special time within the Church of God. Soon we'll all be observing the Passover and the coming days of unleavened bread. Prior to our observance of these days, there's much preparation that needs to be done. Preparation in our own personal lives and preparation in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. In my sermon today, I would like to give the first of a two-part message, so to speak, detailing our Lord's Passover. And also in the second message, which will be given in a few weeks, I'll cover the details of our observance with the days of unleavened bread. There's so much that can be said about God's spring feast days, and there's so many ways that you can approach giving a message over Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And in my focus for both these messages, especially for the one I'm giving today on Passover, it is more of a broad look over our observance of Passover, and more so than the details of the symbology. I won't be getting into too much of that today, because today I really wanted to focus on an overview of our Lord's Passover and answer the questions of how and why we observe our Lord's Passover. So let's go ahead and jump into the message today. The Passover service that we observe is a very powerful service. Think about that. It's a very powerful service. But at the same time, along with that power that's there with a Passover service, it's also a very intimate service between you and your Creator and also your Savior, Jesus Christ. Along with that intimacy that we have at Passover and really year-round, but especially focused at Passover with our intimacy with God, it just doesn't begin and stop with God. Our intimacy at Passover also includes a focus on our intimacy with one another. The intimacy that must be a part of our calling of closeness and of love with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I want to begin by turning to Philippians chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version here to begin services. Philippians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. If the first verse of Philippians 3 seems a little bit curious to you, it makes a little more sense if you back up and read Paul's comments in chapter 2. It's kind of a question to me why they would actually start chapter 3 with verse 1. But nonetheless, I do want to begin in verse 3. Verse 2, it talks about Paul's giving a warning to the brethren, look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. And that is a direct comment towards the Jewish leaders of that day and time and their constant guilt put upon those that were not circumcised. And so Paul is taking those Jewish leaders to task, at the same time warning the brethren to watch out for those that demanded the circumcision of the flesh. So that kind of gives you a little bit of background. Let's jump into verse 3. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. And that's a good focus point for Paul in stressing why circumcision of the flesh is not the right focus for a Christian. We know that we're to be, as New Testament Christians, we're to be circumcised of our heart, That means that our heart is very tender and very easily to be led within the ways of God. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. Now Paul's saying that if anybody has confidence in the flesh, it would be me, and he explains why. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on giving his very short bio. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, specifically of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee, very strict observance of God's law. Verse 6, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. So he's telling the brethren in Philippi that he was blameless in terms of his observance of God's law. Verse 7, Paul continues, but whatever gain I had, I tossed it all away, is what he's saying. Whatever I had built up in the flesh, whoever I was as a physical being, I count it all as for loss, meaningless, valueless in terms of his relationship with God. Verse 7 again, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Paul knew the importance of being a living sacrifice. And when you become a living sacrifice at baptism, you give your entire life over to God. You forsake everything that you've become as a person and realize that it has no value on you entering God's kingdom. The only value of us entering God's kingdom is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 8 in Philippians 3. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Let that comment sink in as we approach Passover. How much Paul valued the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in his life. He said that everything in his life had no value in comparison to his relationship with Jesus Christ, his Lord. Going on in verse 8, it says, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Why did Paul have that focus about his life? Because he knew if he didn't forsake his own personal value, it would eventually get in the way with his relationship with God and Jesus Christ. He counted it all as loss of rubbish, as rubbish, so that he could gain Jesus Christ. It's almost like looking at your life and pushing everything out, at least mentally, in your life, so that there was plenty of room for Jesus Christ in your life. Verse 9. Paul goes on and says, and be found in him. That's an important statement as well. To be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, because he already stated that he saw that he had his own physical righteousness in obedience to the law. He said, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends upon faith. Receiving the righteousness of God has a foundation of faith upon it. Entering baptism, you have to have faith. It is a requirement in faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for you and his sacrifice that will be placed upon you. Verse 10 will end here. That I may know him, that I may know him. Paul strove to have a deep understanding of Jesus Christ and his power, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's why I said the Passover is a time of great power. Great power. And Paul recognized that. It is a time of great power. And Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? What does that mean? The power of his resurrection. Well, his resurrection means that there is life there for Paul. There's life there for you and me. When you partake of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's death and his life at your baptism. Going on, Paul says that I may share his sufferings. He knew that was important, and that relationship with God and Jesus Christ equates to us sharing in his sufferings as well, becoming like him in his death. Do you see the intimacy there? Paul's talking about power in regards to the resurrection and life of Jesus Christ, and he's talking about the intimacy in his relationship with Jesus Christ, becoming like him. That's intimacy. When you become like another person, that it doesn't get any more intimate than that. And Paul says, becoming like him in his death. What a powerful statement. And a lot of people look at this set of scriptures here in Philippians 3 and they say, well, clearly Paul is doing away with the law. Paul's saying that there's no real value to observing the law. Paul doesn't say that. But people pull that from his writings here in Philippians 3. It's just as simple as going back to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. These are writings of Paul. Romans 7 verse 12. Paul says, so the law is holy and the commandment holy and righteous and good. Paul in no way was minimizing the law. He was minimizing the effect of righteousness in the flesh. Righteousness in the flesh has no value to opening the door to God's kingdom. And Paul saw that. Paul saw that he had righteousness in the flesh because of his obedience to it. But he knew that life came through Jesus Christ and faith in him. So the law is holy, it's just, it's good. We're to live by it and have it to be a part of who we are. But at the same time, recognizing that our observance of the law will not do anything to open the door to us in God's kingdom. Let's go to actually, before we jump to that scripture, I just want to reiterate that the intimacy that we are to experience at Passover and that service and leading up to that service extends also outward to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've got to have that same love for God and Jesus Christ towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. So many scriptures point to that, and we won't have time to cover them all today. But let's turn quickly to John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus Christ says here in John 13, 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you. Jesus Christ is giving us a new commandment. A commandment is something that we must do. We must perform this in our life. That you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. That's a commandment from God to us. He follows it on in verse 35. Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 17. Verse 9, and I'm continuing to read from the ESV, the English Standard Version. Jesus Christ here is also talking about the importance of love and unity between the brethren. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. Jesus said, "I am praying for them." He's talking to his Father in heaven in prayer, a very heartfelt prayer, because this is just hours before he was to go through his crucifixion. "I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them." And verse 11, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world." Jesus Christ knew that his time in the world was coming to an end. And that's what he means there when he says, "I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." I think we would all agree that there's no more of a close, intimate relationship than the relationship that Jesus Christ and God the Father have between each other. And Jesus Christ said that his prayer is that we have that same unity and love towards one another that he experiences with his Father. It's a tall task to maintain that, to have that focus in our life. But it's what we're called to do. It's a commandment from God that we have and develop that kind of closeness. At this point, I'd like to go and look very somewhat briefly at the Old Testament Passover. As we begin to look at, through the rest of my sermon, we'll look at a quick view of the Old Testament Passover, and then we'll follow it up with a little more of a detailed look of the New Testament Passover. And I have a few slides that I'm going to share during my sermon today. So we can go ahead, if the guys don't mind putting up the first slide. I appreciate that. There we go. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll begin reading in verse 1. Exodus chapter 12 details the command from God to his people Israel to observe the Passover. Exodus 12, verse 1, we'll begin there. It says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you.'" And this month is called Nisan. I want to make sure I pronounce that correctly. I even looked it up to make sure I did. It's not Nissan, that's the car. It's Nisan. Nisan, it's also referred to as Abib. "But it shall be the first month to you." And I also learned online when I was doing a little bit of study for my sermon today in preparation that the word Nisan, I thought this was kind of neat too. The actual Hebrew meaning is month of flower. So it kind of pictures that growth and that beauty of the springtime. And I thought that was kind of neat that that's what the Hebrew word actually meant, month of flower. "So it shall be the beginning of months. Verse 3, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And you can kind of see on the chart there, I'm afraid I'm going to get away from the mic if I turn around. But you can see on the chart, I think this chart is pretty well detailed on when the days begin and the sequence of events that took place for ancient Israel. And also at the bottom in italics, you'll see the correlating events of the New Testament in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So if also I wanted to mention, I've got this chart and another one that we'll put up in just a minute. But if you would like a copy of any or all of these charts, the two charts, I'll be happy to send those out to you by email. So, but understanding the events and how they worked out and how they fell is very important as we approach the Passover. And it's important to have these things in mind and be able to compare them to God's word. So verse 7 of Exodus 12. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat. And this whole story here that we're reading has so much significance and parallels and symbology associated with Jesus Christ's sacrifice. But, and I'm just not going to get into all those today. As I mentioned, it's going to be more of an overview of our Passover service today. So going on in verse 8 of Exodus 12, it says, they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Do not eat it, any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its heads and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So this is a very clear description of how the Israelites were to observe and when they were to observe the Lord's Passover in their day. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. And it's important to note that the Passover is a feast day, and it's a feast day that the Church of God today observes. It is not a holy day. In fact, Passover is not holy time per se, like the Sabbath would be or the other feast days. And you can even study into more of this. And I've got some reference scriptures for you here in just a minute. But I'd like to go ahead and put up slide number 2 if we could. This is also another slide showing similar events, but it's more focused towards the events that took place in the New Testament, Jesus Christ's sacrifice, and when all those things happened and how they happened. And again, I'm happy to share this with you by email later if you'd like. I do want to give you some additional study references if you'd like those for the observance of the Old Testament Passover. Here's just a few, and I'm really just giving you chapters, book and chapters, rather than specific verses here. But you can study about the Old Testament Passover in Exodus chapter 34, Leviticus chapter 23, Numbers chapter 9, also Numbers chapter 28, Deuteronomy 16, Joshua 5, 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles chapters 30 and 35, Ezra chapter 6, and lastly, Ezekiel chapter 45. If you missed any of those, and see me after services and I'll gladly share those with you again. It's important to remember that we as New Testament Christians do not observe an Old Testament Passover. When Jesus Christ came to this earth, he initiated the New Testament observance of Passover. And it is what we observe today. We follow our Passover observance follows the guidelines of Jesus Christ, Passover, that he kept with his disciples. The church, if you ever want to study deeply into the Passover, both Old Testament Passover and New Testament Passover, if you go to the church's website, and I'm going off memory here, but if you go across the top, there's a section called Resources. If you click on that, a drop down will pop up. And if you go on down, you're going to see a place where you can click on that says, I believe it says doctrinal papers, something to that effect. And there's all kinds of helpful information underneath those doctrinal papers that go into great detail of why we observe all sorts of things. There's a number of papers on there that are the official teaching of the United Church of God and a part of our beliefs. So I know it's almost a 50-page letter written up about the Old Testament Passover. And I've studied that quite a bit over the past week in preparation for my sermon. And there's a whole nother document about the New Testament Passover and why and how we observe it as we do within God's church. In the document that is labeled the New Testament Passover, I want to read from the first paragraph of that doctrinal paper that the church put out. And again, this is on the New Testament Passover. It says, the New Testament church was taught that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. A scriptural reference for that is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. At the last Passover, before his crucifixion, Jesus introduced a new ceremony with the new symbols of unleavened bread and wine to represent his body and blood. These symbols, like the paschal lambs of old, are emblems of Messiah's suffering and death as a sacrifice for sin. Figurative reminders of what he suffered in our stead. And there's two scriptural references for those comments, which is John chapter 3, verse 16, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. So now let's go ahead with that introduction to the New Testament Passover from the church's writings. Let's go ahead and jump into looking at the scriptures that tell us about the New Testament Passover. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And we'll begin reading in verse 17. Here Jesus Christ tells his disciples to prepare for the Passover. And this would have been during the daylight hours of the 13th of Nisan. Now on the first day of unleavened bread. Now that might be a little bit confusing, right? Because Passover is just approaching for them, which would happen at sunset or sundown. But here in Matthew, it says, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover? I'm going to read through these few verses here, and then I'll come back and explain this comment in verse 17. Verse 18, he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. So for now, we'll go ahead and stop there. And like I mentioned, I did want to go back and discuss this comment about the days of unleavened bread already being started. If you search through the commentaries about this verse, and it's not just located here in Matthew, it's in other places as well, where it talks about and includes the Passover as a part of the days of unleavened bread. The reason they refer to that as the days of unleavened bread is it was by Jewish tradition that when Passover came, their homes were already de-leavened. They had no leaven in their homes, and they were eating unleavened bread from the beginning of Passover all the way through. So it's a general comment, and the commentators agree that this was just the tradition of the Jews of Jesus Christ's day, that they just naturally included by the way they spoke that Passover was referenced in with the entire time of the days of unleavened bread. So the days of unleavened bread specifically are 7 days. And they don't specifically include the feast of Passover. But just for their way of describing things, they were already unleavened in their homes and were eating nothing but unleavened bread moving forward by tradition. So that explains what takes place there. The next thing, after the Passover was set up and ready to go, Jesus Christ gathered to observe this Passover meal with his disciples. And during this time, this very special event, Jesus Christ initiated the New Testament Passover symbols of the bread and the wine. So let's go ahead and look at that. For that, we'll jump to Luke chapter 22. And we'll begin reading in verse 14. Luke 22, verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 20. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. It's important to kind of build a picture of how they were gathered together. The Jesus Christ and his disciples or apostles, they had a table, a lower table than what we would use. They did not have chairs, so to speak. They had like a couch or cushions that they would naturally recline up against these cushions. And it was a very intimate setting because you could be shoulder to shoulder. And in some cases, it was very much a tradition for them to be so close and so intimate with the other person that you would lay your head actually on your brother's chest, on his bosom or his chest. And that's how close and intimate they were, even in this particular setting. One thing I read about it, they said sometimes they would even lie on their side with their legs back behind them. And we'll get into more of that as we go into the foot washing service, part of the explanation of their Passover service. But let's go ahead and read down through Luke 22, beginning in verse 14. It says, when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I'm going to switch back to the New King James Version. Verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And as we partake of the Passover service every year, it's important that we take the bread and remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ's life upon us. We should take that bread in remembrance of him and what he's done for us. In verse 20, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. These symbols depict Jesus' sufferings and his death, the giving of his life, of his body, and the giving of his blood as a sacrifice for our sins and for the forgiveness of our sins. In the New Testament Passover, we are to thoughtfully consider his sufferings and his death. If all that Jesus Christ had to do was die, God could have had him lose his life in a very almost painless way. Almost a painless way. But Jesus Christ suffered an immense amount of pain and suffering prior to his death. And it was all on our behalf. His suffering and the pain and the mockings and the scourgings that he went through had nothing to do with him. It was all done for us. You can stop and think for a minute about the Old Testament Passover and those examples. All that had to happen with that lamb was for it to die. They didn't have to beat the lamb and torture the lamb. It just had to die. And the Israelites did it in a very painless way. Jesus Christ's sacrifice wasn't about just dying. It was about paying the full price of what was deserved for us. All of his beatings, all of his scourgings, the mockings that he endured should have been towards us because of our sins. That's how serious sin is. Jesus Christ didn't go through those things for no reason whatsoever. He endured those things so that we wouldn't have to. He endured death in his perfection so that we don't have to endure eternal death and eternal separation from God and Jesus Christ. Let's very quickly and briefly consider some of the suffering that Jesus Christ went through on our behalf. Jesus Christ suffered mental anguish on our behalf. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, verse 37. At this point, Jesus Christ's sacrifice for us was just beginning. Just beginning, and it was a part of his prayer with his Father in heaven. Verse 37 says, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. stay here and watch with me. Jesus Christ needed them. He needed them. He wanted his closest friends next to him in the biggest trial and difficulty of his life. He needed them. He could have left the Passover and left his disciples and went off by himself and endured what he had to endure alone. Jesus Christ could have done that. But nothing that Jesus Christ ever did, including his sacrifice, did he do alone. His brothers and sisters in him were by his side. He wanted them by his side. Let's also jump over to Luke chapter 22. Verse 44. We can actually start reading here in verse 41. I think it builds the context a little bit better instead of just jumping in on verse 44. So Luke 22, verse 41 says, And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Can you imagine seeing that? That God the Father sending help to his struggling son, Jesus Christ, to help him in his deepest hour of need. Doesn't go into detail on what that angel did, but it's enough to know that God the Father cared so much about the pain and the distress and the agony that Jesus Christ was going through. He sent him help to encourage him and to strengthen him, no doubt. Verse 44 says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, even harder, to his Father in heaven. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Some people try to reason this away and say, well, it really wasn't blood. It's just he was sweating so much that it's just talking about how big the drops of sweat were. But if you, again, you look in the commentaries, that's not true, because the commentaries validate that doctors know that when a person is under extreme stress, the blood vessels can expand and actually blend in with the sweat so that your sweat is actually tinged with blood. And that's the kind of stress and the agony that Jesus Christ was about to go through. Jesus Christ also suffered mockings and humiliation on our behalf. Jesus Christ never did anything wrong. He lived a perfect, loving life to all those that he came across, except for those that were his enemies. And even then, he loved them, but he didn't put up with all of their wrongness that was coming from them. So he did take them to task when necessary. But Jesus Christ, other than that, welcomed everyone to him. Let's go to Mark chapter 15, verse 27. And again, I'm not taking the time to discuss all of the ways that Jesus Christ suffered, but we're going to get at least a taste of it here in my message today. Mark chapter 15, we'll read from verses 27 through 32. Jesus Christ is now crucified. He's hanging on the cross. It says, with him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. They chose to crucify him with robbers to depict him as evil and as sinful as they were. It was a degrading thing for Jesus Christ to be crucified and put to death alongside two thieves, two criminals. So the scripture, verse 28, so the scripture was fulfilled, which says, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was included and blended in with those that were sinners. Verse 29, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, you who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, which was a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And they're mocking him with it. They did not understand that the temple that he was referring to was his own body. Verse 30, save yourself and come down from the cross. Could Jesus have done that? Absolutely, he could have. He had all the power, all free will, but yet his greatest desire was to follow the will of his Father. Even in his prayer of some kind of a glimmer of hope, asking the Father, if it were possible, please take this away. He followed up with, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus Christ had full power to come down off of that cross. He could have called angels in and they would have wiped out everyone that was his enemy in that area at the time. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Mocking his divinity. Mocking his very divinity and the power that he received from his Father in heaven. Verse 32, let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. It's amazing. The innocent Jesus Christ hanging there from the cross, so close to death, being mocked and ridiculed with no mercy shown to him whatsoever. Leading up to this point, Jesus Christ was severely beaten. His entire body was beaten and bloodied. Let's go back to Isaiah 52. We'll begin reading in verse 13. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. See, my servant will prosper. He will be highly exalted. It's a comment about the future of Jesus Christ. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was disfigured. He seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know that he was a man. It's amazing. It's amazing. And there's no way that this is a more dramatic context than what actually took place. He was beaten so badly you couldn't even tell that he was a man, let alone Jesus Christ. Verse 15, he will startle many nations. Kings will stand speechless in his presence, for they will see what he had been told. For they will see what they had been told. They will understand what they had not heard about. We'll continue over in chapter 53. We'll read down through verse 12. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? Well, he's revealed it to us. We're blessed, just as Paul described the value of knowing Jesus Christ. Our value of knowing Jesus Christ is priceless. We understand the powerful arm of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, my servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him, and he looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. Many looked at Jesus Christ hanging on the cross and thought to themselves, what did he do against God? Because they knew that he was a righteous man. Even the scribes and Pharisees referred to him as a good teacher. They recognized Jesus Christ. They just didn't recognize him as the Son of God. Verse 5, but he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid upon him the sins of us all. All sin takes us away from God. It doesn't bring us closer to God. All of our sin takes us away from God. Verse 7, he was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong. He had never deceived anyone, but he was buried like a criminal. And he was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. That's us. It's eventually, hopefully, all of mankind. Because that's God's greatest desire, is for salvation of all of mankind. He will enjoy a long life, in fact, eternal life. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Jesus Christ knows when he returns and the faithful are resurrected, he knows that his sacrifice has paid off. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all of their sins. I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier because he exposed himself to death. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and interceded for rebels. Those are us. That is us. We are rebels, rebellious to God and his way. That's what a person comes to prior to their baptism. I accidentally skipped over the part about the foot washing part of the service, so I'd like to go back and pick that up at this time. Let's go to John chapter 13, verse 1. It's too much an important part of the Passover service not to cover this. And the Passover service, Jesus Christ's Passover service, actually began with the foot washing service as well here, as we'll see in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 1, it says, before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that his Father had given him authority over everything and that he had come from God and would return to God. In the John chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, it talks about, especially in the New King James Version, it says, now before the feast of Passover. And then in verse 2 it says, and the supper, it says, the supper being ended. The supper was not over at this point. And again, the commentaries make strong comments about this statement that was translated this way in the English. I'll read one of them to you. Let me go to, let's see, Jameson Fawcett Brown. Well, I'm not finding what I wanted to find in the commentaries. I apologize for that. But if you read this same section from the ESV, it says, actually the ESV translates verse 2 this way. It says, during the supper, when the devil had already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come before God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. It's important to note here that what the typical attire was for the Jewish man of Jesus Christ's day. And I've got a chart the guys can bring up and show that in just a minute. And this isn't an absolute depiction of the things that they wore, but it'll give you some kind of an idea that typically they had an undergarment, and then they had an outer garment or cloak that they wore over top of their inner garment. And then they would typically, you can see the belt, or in some cases they actually called it a girdle that they would wear around their waist. And it was a fabric type material. And they would actually use that to store things in there, because they didn't have pockets like we do today, I guess. But when it talks about Jesus Christ laying aside his outer garment in the ESV, it translates it correctly. He said he laid aside his outer garment. And that was simply because you can see that it would have just been too cumbersome when he was getting ready to prepare to wash his disciples' feet. So he just took his outer garment off and laid it aside. And then it says, Scripture tells us that he took a towel and tied it around, or wrapped it around, his waist. And this is also significant, because what that signified is Jesus Christ was taking the actual form of a servant. And there are scriptures that support this as well. Let me see if I actually, I know I read them. I'm not sure if I put them in my notes. I think it might be Luke 17, verse 7. Let me check that real quick. Yep. This is another reference scripture that talks about a servant girding himself. It says, Luke 17, 7, Jesus Christ is speaking here. It says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly? Let me go to the New King James Version. I think it states it better. Verse 8, will he not say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. So it uses that reference to a servant girding himself and putting that towel in front of him and wearing it in terms of service to others. So let's jump back to John chapter 13. But the Jewish men wore the inner garment, then the outer garment, and Jesus Christ simply was removing his outer garment, not completely undressing there at the dinner meal. Now we'll continue reading in verse 5. It says, then he poured water into a basin, and again we're in John chapter 13. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And some of the commentaries that I read in describing this said that the way they sat at the table with their feet behind them or reclined at the table, it would be very easy for a servant to come in unnoticed almost and just start washing that person's feet. And Jesus Christ was doing this. He was coming in from behind them as they were laying there, maybe on their side, and he would wash their feet. Continuing on. Verse 6. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? I would love to do, and someday I may do this, a Bible study just on Peter and his interactions with Jesus Christ. Because from the very first start, we won't take the time to turn to it in Scripture, Jesus Christ came up to Peter, and Peter was a fisherman at the time, and they performed the miracle. They fished all night, didn't catch anything. Jesus Christ told them to go back out, cast their nets on the other side of the boat, and they caught more fish than they could possibly handle. And Peter recognized Jesus Christ's divinity at that very moment. And what did he say? Do you remember? He said, Master, get away from me. I'm a sinful man. He recognized that Jesus Christ's divinity, and he also recognized his sinfulness, and he told Jesus Christ to move away. But that's not the way Jesus Christ works. If that were good and proper, we could all say that in our relationship to Jesus Christ. Father, I'm not worthy to come to you. I'm not worthy to come to Passover because I'm a sinful person. We're not worthy. That statement is true, but Jesus Christ and God the Father, with their unconditional love, welcome us in anyway, even though we're not worthy to stand before the throne of God. We are welcomed in to be there. Let's continue reading here. Verse 7, Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And of course, Jesus Christ is talking more about the foot washing in this case, because each of us need to be completely cleansed from our sins. And unless we have that cleansing from our sins, Jesus says we have no part with him. That's a powerful statement, a humbling statement, a meaningful statement. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you were clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done, as I have done to you." Verse 16, "Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And we, as a part of our Passover service, do this. God requires us to perform this same service to one another. The foot washing service is a very depiction of the intimacy that we're to have with one another within the church of God. That closeness, that love, that same closeness and love that Jesus Christ had for his disciples. That same closeness and love that Jesus Christ has for each and every one of us. Finally, in our discussion about the New Testament Passover, it is important to understand that the Passover service is for baptized members of the Church of God. Why is that? Why is that important? At our repentance and baptism, we follow God's instruction on how we're to accept the life and death of Jesus Christ upon our life. At baptism, we see that because of our horrendous sins, we cause the necessity of Jesus Christ's sufferings and his death. We see that as a part of our personal contemplation about our life. We see that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to go through everything that he did so that we could have a hope of entering God's kingdom. At baptism, we repent of our sin-filled life and our rebellion against God. With that sincerity of heart, and our heart has to be sincere, and God knows. But with that sincerity of heart, God applies his son's sacrifice to us as payment for the debt that we owe God. Every one of us as sinners are in debt to God for our sins. And the payment for that death is eternal death. Or the payment for that sin is eternal death. Forgiveness is nothing that we deserve. Nothing that we deserve. And therefore it is referred to as grace of God that is bestowed upon us. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to be able to come to the very throne of God. Yet, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we have access. Not because we deserve it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For those that have been baptized, the grace of God has been placed upon them. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace, undeserved pardon. That's what grace is. It's a simple definition for grace. Undeserved pardon. For by grace, that undeserved pardon, you have been saved through your faith, through your belief in Jesus Christ and the power of his life and death. And that not of yourselves, you've done nothing to deserve it, to earn it, to receive it. It is simply a gift of God. What a powerful statement from Paul. Verse 9 going on, he says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus Christ is truth. It is the foundation of who he is as a being. Let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, he's describing himself here, and it's such an important description. I am the way. I am the way, meaning you have to come through me. You have to follow me in your life. I am the way to where? The way to the Father. I am the way, the truth. That's just a simple definition of who Jesus Christ is. He is truth. There's no compromise. It's strictly white. There's no gray areas in Jesus Christ. There's no black or dark areas in Jesus Christ. It is simply white truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Meaning that through Jesus Christ, each of us, every person in here has access to life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Except through Jesus Christ. Our path to God is through repentance, through the process of baptism, through Jesus Christ. The entire Passover service is an annual reminder of God's commitment to us. He is 100% committed to bringing each of you into his kingdom. His commitment has been proven by the giving of his very son for us. But it's also a time to remember our commitment to God that we made at baptism. At baptism, you make a commitment to God, a commitment of giving your life over to him. So I ask you, is there a value to the Passover for an unbaptized person? Is there a value to our Lord's Passover to an unbaptized person? Absolutely. Absolutely. Because the Passover and all that it symbolizes is for you, whether you're baptized or not. Whether you've claimed it yet or not. And it's summed up in these verses. Go to John chapter 3, verse 16. Jesus Christ said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." He loved the world. That's everyone in it, baptized or not baptized. He loves the world and he gave his only begotten Son that whoever, what, believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We must believe and have faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. My apologies if I've gone a little long today, but I need to cover this important aspect prior to the spring holy days. Matthew 27, verse 51 says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split." This is talking about a miracle that took place as Jesus Christ took his last final breath on this earth. What did that symbolize? That veil was the temple. It was the thing that that kept everyone out of the Holy of Holies. When Jesus Christ died, it made it possible for men and women to have access to the Father. His life, his death, opened the veil to the Father, made it possible for us to go in, to fall before our Father in prayer at any time, at any moment in our life, and talk to him, cry out to him, share our hopes and our dreams and our frustrations in life with him. That's the power associated with Jesus Christ in the New Testament, Passover. It's powerful, filled with incredible power. Power for the forgiveness of your sins, power to allow you to have access to the very throne of God. If you're not baptized yet this Passover season, I would encourage you to be thankful for the Passover feast. Be thankful in your mind and in your heart because it's there for you. You may not have reached out and taken hold of it yet, but it is there for you. And that's okay if you haven't, because it is between you and God when you accept the sacrifice of your Savior. He's your Savior whether you accept it or not. Jesus Christ is never going to push you through the veil of the temple, so to speak, to the Father. It's up to each and every one of us to recognize the value of it and to walk through that veil to the Father. And that process begins with repentance and is fulfilled at your baptism. So be thankful to God for the Passover because it is there for you. It is done for you. It's been done for all of mankind. It is up to each of us to willfully walk through the veil to the Father. And our baptism is the process to do that. In closing, we'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is God's desire. It's his desire. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Come to repentance. Come to see your value in God's eyes. He values you greatly through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. But on a fleshly level, there is no value in us to God, because we are filled with sin and it needs to be forgiven. And God the Father knew it needed to be forgiven. That's why he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, so that we could have and lay hold of that forgiveness. Passover is proof of God's long suffering towards mankind, and it is incredibly long. And Passover is also the proof of God's unconditional love towards mankind, towards each of us. God's unconditional love towards those that are baptized and his unconditional love towards those that are not baptized. It's the same. He has no greater love for a baptized person than he does for an unbaptized person. His love is the same. In my next sermon, we'll look at the meaning and the necessity of the preparations that go along with the observance of the days of unleavened bread. I wish you all the best for the rest of this Sabbath day.